In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, the word of the Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We are committing ourselves to a series of study as we look forward to the Advent celebration. We are celebrating the Advent of our Lord. Advent means the long-anticipated arrival of a significant visitor. And Advent of our Lord is the point of these three sermons. Last week, we looked at the promise of God to deliver for us a Savior who would be a conquering king and would crush the head of our foe, Satan, the father of lie and sin. This week, we're going to look at our anticipation of the advent of this king who would deliver us from sin's power. The advent of the Lord, God with us. God with us. Would you just take a moment to acknowledge that God with us is a broader statement than just God geographically around us. That it's not just God geographically in our vicinity, but it is God with us, relating to us, taking on flesh and sympathizing with us. It is God meeting us in our need as we would be overcome by sin and be hopeless. God is with us in Christ there. And so as we look forward to this advent of God being with us, I want to share with you something that Arthur Pink wrote. Arthur Pink's a 19th century Bible student, and he says, "Salvation is a supernatural thing. It changes the heart, it renews the will, transforms the life, so that it is evident to all that a miracle of grace has been wrought." All of us feel, if we're taking account, the need to do better, the need to be better. We all acknowledge that we have come short of the glory of God. And in that feeling of inadequacy, we come to a promise of victory, a promise of gracious, miraculous liberation. So the title of my sermon for you is Promise Repeated, a Perfect Covenant from Jeremiah 31. Promise Repeated. Now, let's give some context as we're taking this short series. We're stepping away from a verse-by-verse study through a book, and we're walking into sermons that are taken out of some books we might not have much familiarity with. So let's talk for a minute about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet who is pleading on behalf of God with God's people to repent of their sin, to turn back to God. And Jeremiah pleads over and over, even as he sees the coming judgment of God through captivity, and ultimately looking forward to a time when the holy city, Jerusalem, will be sacked and razed to the ground. Jeremiah is pleading with people. And we see from time to time, there is this covenant renewal. And the people say, wait, 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 we're going to get this right now. And if you think with me to Moses, Moses sometimes sets the people aside and says, listen, we need to remember our relationship with God. It seems we've forgotten. Joshua does the same thing. Hezekiah does it again. And then you remember a few weeks ago, even here, we recounted the covenant renewal that the young king Josiah led the people in. And Josiah takes the people and says, let's not forget we belong to God. And this is God's intended will for us, to be holy, to be sanctified to his name. And you look at that covenant and you think, finally, God's people might get it right. And there's going to be this great revival of worship in Judah. May have looked that way, like there was a new spiritual day in God's people. However, this great revival of good intentions could not turn the tide of sin. What was needed in the people was internal transformation based on a divine provision of complete forgiveness. This is what the Lord calls a new covenant. A new covenant in our text today in Jeremiah 31. This promises to institute a relationship in place of the relationship that was defined at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. God is merciful, and he's explained the promise of salvation in Jeremiah 31. The promise of salvation. He would replace a shadow with a reality. The old covenant can be described in the context of a heartbreaking marriage relationship. As I thought about the covenant of God with his people, I thought about how many of you may have been devastated by the sin of marital infidelity. And I thought about how much the old covenant really looks like marital infidelity. And the fact that we have a God who is really acquainted with even that grief. And then we see the new covenant. And the new covenant and the sort of happy ever after. The new covenant and a vow of faithful marriage relationship. So I just have 2 points for you. One is, I want to show you the old covenant and how God's promise to give salvation is different than that old covenant. And then I want to show you the new covenant and how the new covenant actually produces a faithful marriage relationship and how it happens in us as well. So let's look, first of all, in verse 31 and 32 at the old covenant and its ongoing infidelity. First of all, in verse 31, we read, days are coming. Well, let me just say a word about the future anticipation of God's spoken promise. The future anticipation. Well, let me remind you that if God is going to establish covenant, it means that there is going to be a sacrifice. There's going to be death. Are you sure? Well, yes, God said he would establish a covenant with Adam, and then he gave him clothes made out of animals. Well, the animals didn't just lend the covering to Adam and Eve. When God made a covenant with Abraham, God cut animals in half and walks between them. There's blood everywhere. And here, when God says, I'm going to make with you a new covenant, there will be blood spilled again. Let me just draw your attention to Hebrews 9:16. That is, the death of the one who made the will must take place for the will to become active. That's true, right? I don't know how many of you have a will. You've willed things to your descendants or friends, family. And in order for that will to be activated, what has to happen? You've got to die, right? Okay, Hebrews is explaining the covenant promise, the bequeathing of righteousness to his people. And he says, in order for that to be received, the one who has promised it, who has willed it, has to die. So the day is coming when the promise made and all of its benefits to new covenant people will realize the death of the one who made it. Of course, we're already looking forward to the cross, right? We're looking forward to the cross. He says here, then at the cross, I will make a new covenant. Or by the cross, I will make a new covenant. He says here, I'll cut a new covenant. This is the first time in all the covenant language that God makes where he says a new covenant. Never before has he talked about the covenant being new. Abraham's covenant wasn't new, it was just a covenant. Adam's wasn't new, it was just a covenant. Moses wasn't new, David's wasn't new, but this one is new. So this one is meant to draw our attention to something else. That something else is an old covenant that God made, if you look again in our text, 31 and 32, not like the old covenant God made with them in Exodus, or in the Exodus. It's the Sinai covenant. You know the Sinai covenant? Here's essentially what the covenant language is of the Mosaic covenant. It is this: I am a holy God. I am not like other things. You will be my people, and you will not be like other things. This is the relationship that we will have. And the operating manual for that covenant relationship is, in Exodus 20, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And essentially, the instruction of that covenant is love God and love your neighbor. The whole law is kept in this: love God and love your neighbor. All of God's law is summed up in love God and love your neighbor. If you want later to take your family and walk through Exodus 20, you can look through the first five of the commandments. They are all Godward. Don't worship other things. He is God. He's jealous. Don't make graven images. Don't neglect to have days where you remember he rested. The first five all point us, don't take his name in vain. Don't take his name in vain. The first five all point us to our love of God. The next five all point us to our love of God's image in our neighbor. And that means don't steal from him. Don't take his wife in infidelity. Don't be jealous. Don't covet. Don't lie. Don't say things that are untrue. These are all God's image directed. The whole law at Sinai is summed up in love God and love your neighbor. And the operating manual is the Ten Commandments. In the Sinai covenant, God put his plan in their hands. God takes his instructions and he sets it in the hands of his people. What's wrong with that? Well, when we get to the New Testament, we find out what was wrong. In the New Testament, in fact, if you wanted to look there, you could turn your Bibles to Romans 8. And you could look at verse number 3. Or if you just want to make note of it and read it later, here's what Romans 8:3 says. The law was not the problem, but the law was weakened by the flesh. There was something that because of the flesh, the law could not do. Well, remember, the covenant intention of the Sinai covenant was that they be a holy people, that they live a sort of lifestyle that said to everyone who would see them, we belong to God and our God is extraordinary. That was the intention. But the flesh kept that intention from being fulfilled. It couldn't be done. And so the law, weakened by the flesh, the law was not the problem, still isn't the problem. They could not love God and love each other because they had a personal problem, a body problem, a fallen problem. And then he goes on in verse 4. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So he says, I gave this Sinai covenant, but they couldn't keep it. Look what he says in verse 32. My Sinai covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. The problem with their weak, broken, infected heart is not just that they were unable to keep a list of God's rules. The problem with their flesh that broke the relationship they should have with God was the problem of a wife being unfaithful to her husband. It was the problem of a spouse who's running around, who is unfaithful. Listen to what the Bible says. For instance, James chapter 4, verse 4, James warns the people about the way they're acting. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that your friendship with the world is your enmity," or you have declared yourself an enemy of God. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world does make himself an enemy of God." In some pretty pungent words, Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, God's covenant people are said to be, and I quote, "playing the whore." Listen, the problem with Sinai is not just that a list of rules weren't being kept. It's that God had chosen a people to be particular among all other people for his name's sake. And they lived like common people and therefore testified that God himself is common. They defamed the holy otherness of God. And the Bible so powerfully speaks about it in terms of marital infidelity. Now, we live in a generation, especially in our culture, where disobeying the law is sometimes not only seen as not really a problem, it's almost sometimes a badge of our good gospel grace theology. So we're grace people. So you go ahead and break the law. It's a small thing because it actually magnifies grace. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Well, certainly not for the Romans, but for Americans, yes, we shall. Find whatever way you can to live like you are free from sin and sin. We sometimes celebrate our license to go on sinning. I don't live under the law. I'm not a legalist. God's law is the problem. The problem with desecrating God's instruction is what it says about God. And so there is really a problem. There is a brokenness, and it's so deep and it's so piercing that the Bible calls it what it is and says that it is marital infidelity when the church acts like the law is insignificant, is old news. The church actually participates in whoredom, adultery. This is the condition of man. This is the condition still today of man. Maybe now would be a good point to say this, or part to say this. There's a lot of conversation we can have from this text about covenant transference, replacement, or continuation. Some of you went, "Yeah, are you going to talk about that?" Some of you went, "I have no idea what you're talking about." Covenant, continuation, transference, or replacement. I am not going to talk about all those issues, but I would love to discuss them with you privately. The reason I'm not going to talk about all those issues is because some of you say, "Yeah, I have this, this, and this opinion," and some of you say, "I have no idea what those words were you just used." So I'm not going to drag everyone through that just to answer some of the questions, if that makes sense. However, the fact that this is a new covenant that is said to be cut for Judah and Israel is significant, and we can talk more about that at some point. But I want you to see that our problem with the law is the same as their problem with the law. We can't do it. We can't do it. It's the same problem today. If you take someone the law and say, "Look at the law, look at the law, keep the law," they will become well-informed children of hell. They will know God's instruction for their life, but they will be powerless to accomplish his will. They will become well-informed children of hell. They will spend eternal life under the reign of sin and punishment for that sin. So again, as I close this first point, I think that all of us can relate to what's just been said. God has given to us instruction, revelation, God has said, this is who I am. Look at me from creation. Look at me from scripture. Look at me from the Messiah. This is who I am. Now obey my commands. And all of us can say, even if I wanted to, I couldn't. I'm weak in the flesh. And just like Israel, who were supposed to be particular, distinct for the glory of God, we too say, I have fallen short of God's glory. Wherever you are at in your process of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, all of us say we are still falling short of God's glory functionally. Functionally, we're still falling short. Everyone in the room can say there is something that is a sin against God that I am allowing to exist in my own life. And even where I think it's private, it is causing me to live like I am common when I should be belonging to the glory of God. And so all of us can relate to this. And listen, if you are completely apart from Christ, you don't know him as your personal redeemer, the one who liberates you from sin, and you don't know him, you're sitting here and you're thinking, I feel just like verse 31 and 32, like I am completely powerless to do what's good, and I'm actually just defaming the God who would save me. And you feel the weight of that conviction. I want you to know that what we're going to talk about here in just a minute is the full promise of God to not just get you out of sin's punishment, but to get you out of sin's power, and to do it not temporarily, but permanently. What we're going to look at right now for all of you, believer and unbeliever, is the good news of God's plan, God's promise of a new covenant. Let's look at it in verse 33 and 34. It's the second point. I only have two. The first one is how the new covenant contrasts the old. We look at that old covenant and we see all that marital problem. We look here at a new covenant and a marriage vow renewed. Verse 33. So this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the, say the three words. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I want to repeat. I would love to talk to you about that distinction, the house of Israel and the church. I'd love to talk to you about distinction and similarity as it relates to new covenant. But I'm not going to walk us all through that conversation. Okay? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. We see the solution to the human problem. God is the solution. I want you to notice that in verse 33 and 34, if you have a pen and you like to underline things that are important in your Bible, I want you to notice that there are five matching statements in two verses. Five. In just two verses. You probably see them pretty. There's six of them total in our text today, but there's five of them in verse 33 and 34. And they are the two words, I will. I will. God says, I will. God is the solution to the problem that we just saw in the old covenant. The old covenant, the problem was me. I was the problem with the old covenant. But God will provide the solution in the new covenant. A holy people made from the inside out. Okay, here's what I want you to understand. I think I've said this, but I want to say it again. You could look at all of human history and you could define it this one way. Human history has been the story of our flight from God. That's the way I would describe it. Human history. Read history. Look at the Bible. Read the history of the Bible. Read human history. Read United States history. It is the story of our flight from God. What I mean by that is in Isaiah 65. God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. That's good news. God is ready. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek for me. I even said, to mankind. Here am I to the nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the days to rebellious people who walk in the way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. The story of human history is the story of humans running from God. God's new covenant speaks a meta-narrative into his story. It is that we have a God, while we would run, he relentlessly pursues. Relentlessly pursues. He says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One commentator says this about the new covenant. The new covenant is God's penetrating the heart and performing all the faculty and reforming all the faculties so that obedience is rendered to the righteousness of God. The new covenant is not just another promise that if you do good, good will happen. The new covenant is penetrating the heart and reforming all of the faculties to render us obedient unto the righteousness of God. Okay, so here is God's plea to the world. God's plea to the world says, here am I. Here am I. I'm stretching out my hands to a people who are always rebellious. That's good. But they don't have ears to hear or eyes to see. Let me give you an illustration of what that's like. Do you know the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes? You know what that is? The giant check at the door? I just looked it up this week. The most recent promised payout is $7,000 per week. That is just slightly less than what Pastor Will makes. $7,000 a week. Now, you live in an economy, you live in a culture that is monetarily defined. Definitely, right? You say, tell us something we don't know. Okay, someone shows up at your door and says, your payout for this week is $7,000. Your response is, woo, yeah. Okay, now imagine that we take the people from Publishers Clearinghouse and we take them to Papua New Guinea, where there is a people group called the Kula Ring. And these people in Papua New Guinea, along with about a dozen other people, have no context for a monetary exchange system. They don't even understand money changing hands. It's completely foreign to them. Now, they barter. They make things someone else wants that they give to that person because they've made something they want. They barter, but they have no context for monetary exchange. So, let's take the camera crew and follow the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes people to the door of someone in the Kula Ring tribe in Papua New Guinea. Pop, pop, pop. You win $7,000 in U.S. currency every week. Can I burn that big check for supper to heat my food? They have no celebration of that news. They have no context to even hear the provision that's being made. This was the truth of the old covenant. The old covenant said, look, I will define you as a people set apart to myself, an adopted people that I will keep and I will protect and I will give life everlasting to. And they said, like they don't understand the monetary exchange of righteousness. They said, what? So? And God solves that problem. God solves that problem. God put in their heart a new appetite, a hunger for righteousness. Paul is trying to defend his ministry. And the reason he's having to defend it is because he's being accused of being anti-law. Like Paul, why are you preaching this other message about grace? We are law people, and you should know this. You're trained in this. And he's defending the legitimacy of his ministry, and his proof for the legitimacy of his ministry is the Christians in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says, you are a letter of recommendation. It's written on your heart to be known and read by everyone. What? Okay, here would be a modern day equivalent. If Christianity were on trial and they called Emmanuel to take the stand and they said, does new covenant, radical, extraordinary conversion really exist? Now, Paul took the church and said, here's the proof that the new covenant does exist. Look, covenant people. He said, everyone who sees you reads the new covenant. Whew. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but this letter of endorsement of the new covenant is written by the Spirit of the living God. And he's not written it on stone, not like the Sinai covenant, but now he's written this promise on the heart, on your heart. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. He goes on to write, now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. So the Sinai covenant, he comes back down. His face is beaming from seeing the afterglow of God, and the people can't even look at his face. If that was true of the old covenant, which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed that glory. God giving the law was a ministry of condemnation. And if in condemnation, the glory of God radiated so brilliantly that people couldn't see the reflection of one who had seen the afterglow, then how glorious is the new covenant that promises life to the dead? I was vexed yesterday. I was vexed with the question, vexed. How old does that sound? I am vexed in my spirit at the thought of people who have spent years exposed to the glory of a new covenant and live like it's a myth. Live like it's nothing more than a salve to guilty conscience. But it's not really the power of God to salvation. It's just a way to stop feeling badly about the way they're living. What would be said if people who are telling the nations we belong to the new covenant, look at our heart, look at our life, this is the glory of the new covenant? What would be said if the existence of the new covenant were on trial based on our glorious, miraculous otherness as God's people? Okay, I want to show you a word that I think tells us a lot about the way church is done, okay? So I do have some concern about the way church is done. I have some concern for what we expect from each other. I have some concern for the way we try to protect ourselves from each other, Okay? And so I want to say a word about this right now. Look at the next verse, verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Okay, listen again. No longer, so in the presence of new covenant, an inside-out transformation, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. Hey, every day when you get up, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, told the people in the old covenant, teach this to your children. Every chance you get, tell them, don't do that, do that. Don't do that, do that. Don't do that, do that. And there were some 380 points of don't do that, do that. Don't do that, do that. No more. Wait, what? Don't teach, do this, not that. Don't teach it to your brother. Don't teach it to your neighbor. I must have wrote that down wrong. Verse 34. See, I copied it in my notes. And when I pasted it, it pasted heresy. So let me read it from verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? Why not give instruction on moral conduct when you rise, when you sit, when you lay down, when you walk? Why not anymore give mandate of moral conduct? Because the new covenant is not doing an outside-in thing. The new covenant has done an inside-out thing. So I don't have to go to a genuinely recreated member of the new covenant and say, don't practice idolatry. I know. It's written on my heart that I shouldn't do that. Because they are genuinely partaking of a new covenant. And God has. And so I am concerned, you know, that we get into church function where we think that being our brother's keeper means setting up really high fences so that the members of the new covenant don't accidentally act like members of the old covenant. And then we keep everyone safely misidentified in the parameters of new covenant pasture. And then people live their whole lives assuming they're new covenant pasture people because they've not been allowed to touch, taste, what is it? Touch not, taste not. Huh? Want not. See no evil, hear no evil. I don't know. Speak no evil. It's touch not, taste not. It's Colossians 2. What? Handle not. Don't handle. Don't handle. Don't. I don't know. Gary, when you get it, just say it out. We act like it's our job to build a fence that says don't handle, don't taste, don't. He talks about holy days. And we set up these fences that are just high enough so that we can externally influence everyone to look like new covenant people. And a bunch of people who have gone through church life with high fences that said, stay inside here and you can assume you're new covenant people. We'll get before, what are the three?
Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch.
Handle and touch. Handle and touch, two similar. And we have a bunch of people living inside this fence who step before the throne of judgment and say, Lord, Lord. And here, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You did not do the will of my Father. No, you must be mistaken. I lived in the fence that other Christians put around me. I didn't really want to be there, but I did. Listen, we could say a lot about that as it relates to church. We could say a lot about that as it relates to parenting. You should ask yourself, are we shepherding hearts or are we putting up fences that dictate behavior? Because a fence that dictates behavior and permits someone to pretend like they're a new covenant creature when in fact they're old covenant is not a message of good news. It is a message of death. So, regulation intended to train holiness is rendered obsolete by the new covenant. Regulation intended to train holiness is rendered obsolete by the new covenant. So let me just give you an example. Would you rather give to your child an iPod and say, here is an iTunes gift card. You can buy whatever music you want, but I have to have access to see what you've purchased. Now, you don't know what you're going to find. Or would you rather say, you're not allowed to have access to any music other than family-approved music? So you answer for yourself, which would you do in shepherding a heart? Just a practical exercise. Look at what he says at the end. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God is relentlessly pursuing people for the fame of his own name, and he refuses to leave these people alone. He is a God who will never give up. He is a God who has an eternal, ordained plan that his promise will come to pass, and there will be a covenant people who will function before the nations to the fame of his own name. While the law could not make Israel distinct in anything but religious zeal, but without a form of godliness, the new covenant makes people, a remnant of ethnic Israel, and the church, makes people new and distinct, peculiar to his glory. Okay, I want to finish with this. I want to give you three things that I hope this speaks to your heart. So Christian, non-Christian, this is the promise of new covenant that we read in Jeremiah 31. First of all, I want you to see that there is power here. There's power here. There's not just in the Advent, in Christ, at the cross, there's not just a promise that something's available. There is power to make it happen. There is not just a promise, hey, you don't have to live like a slave to sin anymore as long as you don't want to. There is power to liberate your very soul from slavery to sin. That's the promise, to liberate your soul from the slavery to sin. I want you to see there's power. I want you also to see there's permanence. There is a work that is new and unable to be reversed. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Hebrews 9, 10, and 11 would be the best commentary you will find on Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 9, 10, and 11. And chapter 10, verse 11 says this. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. Listen, you know why that one is so different here than you see in a lot of places? Because Jesus isn't still there. Offered once and then sat down at God's right hand. When your children, when your grandchildren come to Christ, he doesn't go and wring out more blood for them. The sacrifice is offered once for sin and he sat down. It's finished. At the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected those being set apart. It's permanent. I want you to see, third, not only is it power, not only is it permanent, but I want you to see that it is the plan. It's the plan. Here comes God in the flesh. One of you posted something on social media this week. I forget right now who it was. How amazing it is that while Mary held the Messiah King, a baby, in her arms, he held the stars in his hands. It's amazing. There's this paradox of helpless infancy and omnipotent reign in the baby. This has always been the plan. This covenant through the blood of Christ has always been the plan. In Matthew 26, Jesus is speaking of the plan with his disciples in the upper room. And he took a cup. When he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is my blood of the covenant. When we think about being people who have been given the promise of a new covenant versus the old covenant was death. The new covenant is life everlasting. I want to share with you the words of a Puritan preacher from the 18th century named John Burridge. He writes this: "Run, John, and work. The law commands. Yet it finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." So as we make disciples, let's remember that we are making new covenant disciples. Let's be careful, especially this time of year, that we don't assume that the call of the gospel is to behave. The call of the Old Testament was to behave, at least as men heard it. The call of the new covenant is behold. Behold the God who is making all things new. Behold the God who takes away the reign of sin. Behold the God who makes possible what on our own is impossible. We all feel the need to be better, to think better, to do better. I want you to understand that all of that need is met in God, the new promise, the new covenant. If you're trying to reform yourself from the outside in, you probably find yourself exhausted. I just can't get it. Every day I'm fighting my own attitudes, my own appetites, and you just can't get it. I want you to know that living under that old covenant of you trying to get it right is hopeless and exhausting, and it is a damnation to your eternal soul. But there is a promise. There's a promise of a new covenant, a thing that is done by faith, the almighty hand of God redeeming us from sin's power, sin's penalty. And there's a day when we will be delivered from sin's presence. It won't even be anywhere around us anymore. Already we can live outside of its power. You can in Christ, in the new covenant. There's a day when it won't even be around us anymore. And this is all because of Christ. Christ came to his creation. He kept the law of God perfectly in both his action and his attitude. So I would give you, as we close, Hebrews chapter 9. Remember I told you the commentary on Jeremiah 31? Hebrews 9 says this: "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, the tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood. He has gone before the Father by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Therefore, because of that truth, because Christ has gone before the Father in the blood sacrifice of his own blood, He is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgression committed under the first covenant. So when I opened, I told you that for any of this new covenant to happen, the will of the one who first wrote it, the will given to us, the one who wrote it would have to die. And as he has entered into the presence of the Father by his own blood, he has secured for us a redemption, redeeming us from the transgression that was committed under the first covenant. God puts his law into people's hands, and seeing that they were like children, powerless to apply the law in their hands, he says, I will save them, and I will put it in their heart. Law in the hands is an informed but damned person. Law in the heart is regeneration to life. So be confident and hear the word of promise that the God who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will keep doing this good work. And as the law is being written, has been written on our heart, it is lived out as a testimony of his glory.